as an MA, theological vision. And that is the amnesia of the ascension. It's one of these things that once you discover it, you see it everywhere. You just see it everywhere, that there is an absolute historis solutus problem here. And of course, the relevance of that is then we have a whole system of ordo solutis, salvation effects, if you will, that we are neglecting. And ecclesiology is a major, major part of that neglect. And so I'm really getting at the roots or the heart and soul of what MA is trying to do in our missional ecclesiology, and I think it'll set up the solas. I do want to say a couple of words, other introductory words. First of all, many of us, most of us here, whether it's in our New Haven Collaborative or whether it's in our what we call Global Collaborative online, we've been working through this book. What's the name of it again? Now, let me just say a few words about that. I'm not even going to ask you what you thought about it, because I'm going to just be honest with you. I didn't like it. In fact, that's why we assigned it. One of the ways that I do theology best is reading what I believe people are reading, but also what I think is from significant and credible sources, of which I believe this book is one of those books. It is having an impact. It's being read by people that I really believe in, and I believe in him. I think what he's doing is good in some ways, but it was very frustrating for me when I first read it, because again, it was one, it was directed towards academic discussions that if at best would indirectly affect ecclesiology. And if you know me, I'm just tired of the low self-esteem of church and pastors. A guy named Kuklick out of Princeton wrote a book called The Professionalization of Theology. It was one of these major, it was a book that really turned me while I was actually studying to go into an academic profession at Yale. And I looked at that and said, this is so right on, that theology has gotten truly sort of sabotaged, if you will, by the professionalization of theology in the academy. And it's always been the church has been the mother of theology. It's where theology is born. It's out of those deathbed experiences we were talking about at the pub yesterday. It's theology is written and it's done, so you do theology, you don't write it, you do it. And writing is describing what's being done and experienced. And there's not words enough for me to talk about this. And how blinded we have become. And I love the academy, but it doesn't do confessional theology. It can't. Structurally or intrinsically, it can't. But the men that do it might be a confessional. That's not what I'm saying. It's just there's a true hermeneutic that's going on that is not the same hermeneutic of starting with a deathbed experience and trying to understand that confessionally in the light of Scripture and the way in which nuances come from that. And so with that little observation, I think it's so important that what we're doing here is rediscovering theology as it's done by you, the true theologians of the church. And I encourage us to rise to that challenge even. So with that said, though, I did choose the book, and I don't interact with it here because I know we've been doing it a lot already this year, but my prayer for that book was that I was hoping it would provoke you and me. I hope it would provoke you. And the way that I do theology a lot is I find a book like that, and then I truly do what I do here with this little paper by Saucy. I can't believe I'm going to be calling this guy Saucy the whole time. I don't know how that guy survived that name. I mean, everybody, Saucy. But this guy Saucy, so you see my method, though, through this paper if you've read it. It really is kind of a gracious appreciation for what he's saying. And as I've said in the paper, I agree more or less is what he's saying. But it's a perfect opportunity now to parse what we're saying with the ascension. What is the relationship of incarnational ministry and Christ's ascension ministry? And how that ordo salutis is different. And that is at the heart of the Reformation confusion and what I'd call modern evangelicalism. That early reformers were doing that work. They were truly parsing incarnational and ascension ministry. Into the modernity world, out comes the mystery, and that dialectical tension is not kept together anymore. And the criticism that I see that Saucy is doing against sort of the trend in modern evangelicalism to go Rome or Orthodox, I think he's right on. As you saw it all, yes, 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 yes. It's incarnation, and you're right. We need to distinguish that. So I, for one, would love to see us stop talking about church ministry as incarnational ministry. I know that when we use that language, we don't mean it theologically, really. We're meaning it in terms of the effect that it has upon people's lives. But Saucy is right that if you take that theologically, we are, I think, in serious error. That being said, Saucy has no category for ascension in his paper. And others don't either. So that's just a very, very brief sort of bringing it together, why we're doing this. And the same kind of reaction that I had to the book that we've read this year, which is these are great. There's a lot of good stuff about the solas. But one, I don't think he was doing good historical theology. I don't even think he was trying to. And two, I was just perplexed at how absent the sola discussion was in if you were to bring into it the ascension categories. And this paper doesn't even get close to it. It's just to get you started. So with that being said, I'm going to roll on. There's going to be a time for Q&A a little bit right after it. And then, we're going to break up and do some discussions together. And then we're going to come back for at least 30 minutes and just have an open collaboration. So let's pray. Father, thank you for this day. And just pray you'd really bless us. And that this would be something special that we could do as we pray now that you would fill this place with your temple, that is mediated presence, and a presence that would enlighten our minds, that would sanctify our souls, that would draw us to love you and to appreciate you, the purity and the simplicity of Christ. Let it be that at the end. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. So just to read it, at the core of the theological project of MA is to rediscover Christology applied. Our theology vision is to reunite Christ's person to Christ's work, Christology to soteriology, Christ's two natures, human and divine, to Christ's salvific fulfillment of God's intervening grace by means of temple and covenant, respectively, totus Christus. Herein we encounter a dilemma in a modern-facing reformational interpretation. Solus Christus is often posited against totus Christus. By modern-facing, I think you know what I'm talking about. Reminder that the solas were a modern convention. It was never categorized, lest anyone forget, in the Reformation. In fact, you won't even find all this together. It just kind of comes out in a sentence here, comes out in a sentence there. But even in the reductionistic way in which it's being categorization itself, I think is a bit of a hermeneutic morass. And so I talk about that. But at the core of it is a deep sense that what happened to Protestantism post-Enlightenment, which I know is conflated with it and all that, but what happened is the absence of the mystery and the inability to hold and together a dialectical tension that ought to be a dialectical tension. The tension of these things that I just listed. And yet there's a mystery in the middle of that. And I hope that we all appreciate that mystery. It's part and parcel to God being God. And we're not. And I'm really good with mystery, even if I'm convinced that we can go deeper in our reasonableness of that mystery. And so I'm not trying to put the brain off, but go deep in Scripture and seek to discern the mysteries of the mysteries. But at the end of the day, if I'm not left with a mystery, I'm frustrated. I really haven't understood it enough. With that being said, the modern-facing Protestant trend is perfectly illustrated by this recent and otherwise, and I really mean this, well-argued presentation by Mark Saucy. Evangelicals, Catholics, and Orthodox together is the church, the extension of the Incarnation. He comes out of a largely Orthodox environment. I think he's over in the Middle East. Where is it? I put it in there somewhere. Where is it?
Ukraine.
Yeah, Ukraine. And much of his, if you read it, he's interacting with the Orthodox theologians, which is helpful in its own right. And I don't do that here. But anyway, here's how he sets it up. The nature of Christ's relationship with the church and the church's role in salvation have been points of dispute among the Christian traditions since the days of the Protestant Reformation. And then there's this footnote, which I think really fools that out. The Protestant Reformation was just as much a struggle of ecclesiology as it was soteriology, and that I think most people agree. But the sociological assertions of sola gratia, sola fide, and sola scriptura were at once also negative. Those are his words, his parenthesis. pronouncements about the church's nature and role in salvation. In other words, you see what's happening. He's pitting the solas against ecclesiology, more or less. And so he goes on. I go on to say about the church's nature and his salvation. Despite considerable progress towards convergence on many divisive issues, participants in 20th century ecumenism repeatedly are returning to the ecclesiastical question as the issue holding back unity. I want to underline this idea of ecumenism. I think a couple of conferences ago we focused on that. And I really think that's one of the programs of what we're doing here. I think people are really wanting to approach ecumenism differently than the World Council of Churches on the one hand and the pragmatic evangelical mission conferences on the other. There's something missing in this ecumenical conversation. And I really do hope before I die I get to write a book on ecumenism with this stuff or do something with it, because I think it really needs to be thought about. And I do believe this Christology applied incarnation ascension dialectical tension is a key to that ecumenical conversation that has not been there. And so that's another thing to think about. Of special relevance to MA, of course, is Saucy's acknowledgement that many recent evangelicals indicate, quote, an openness to the usual Catholic Orthodox charge of being weak in ecclesiology. Guilty as charged in this room, I think. One evangelical, for example, reflecting on his own encounter with Orthodoxy, states, it is understandable that evangelicals feel that the Orthodox doctrine of the church is too high, but perhaps our theology of the church is too low, much lower than our Protestant forebears would have it. I love that he quoted that, and therein is the opening for us to do missional ecclesiology, that is, soteriology as related to the ascension ministry of Christ. That's our opening right there. Yeah, what do we mean by that? What is our frustration, and how do we parse that out? So to this point, Saucy is again spot on in acknowledging that high ecclesiology proponents, contrary to, quote, low ecclesiology, want to understand Paul's favorite reference to church as the body of Christ. We would agree with that. As more than a mere metaphor, but a statement of reality proving that the relation of church and Christ must be seen more in terms of identity. And again, I agree. He's got us right. That's what we want to do. He again observes how this interpretation is illustrated by appeal to Chalcedonian Christology, whereby the church, like the God-man, is a mysterious union of the divine and the human natures and the eternal person of Christ, and therefore Christology applied. Again, I agree. We agree. This is just great. I'm going, man, he gets us. He's been reading us. Somewhere he's doing the right thing. And here's how he goes on. Taken to this extent, and there it is. The incarnation. Off he goes. It's like not even a hesitation. And why? But here it is. The incarnation, as an analogy of the church, is acceptable to providence only as an analogy. There is a divine and human component in the church's gatherings. He would agree with that. But Catholics and Orthodox raise the stakes in their use of incarnation theology to make the claim that the union of divine and human in the church actually makes a new single acting subject, one person with two natures. The immanence of Christ with his people through the Holy Spirit is the mechanism for this claim, as Christ's spirit is literally fashioned as the people through the Holy Spirit, soul of the church, the body, the church, and through the Spirit, Christ organically united to his body, the church, so that he is with her, totus Christus. This then brings us back to the title of Saucy's essay, and especially the question that is raised within it, is the church the extension of the incarnation? Saucy will argue for a resounding no. The church is not an extension of the incarnation. And we agree. Make sure you understand why. And he makes a great argument for why we should, if you read his paper fully. And yet Saucy will take it a step further as to necessitate a no to totus Christus Christology, such as to result in a high ecclesiology. Herein, we must disagree. Again, not suggesting the church is an extension of Christ's incarnation, but no, this doesn't negate that Christ is present on earth through the church in a very real and salvific way, such as to become to us totus Christus, the enlivened, if you will, body of Christ on earth. So this no, we believe, is consistent with what Augustine proposed in the 5th century conception of totus Christus. To be sure, Augustine taught that the visibly and organically socialized church into a social, cultural, linguistic flesh becomes Christ in the midst of us today. And we really mean that. Augustine writes, for instance, "Then let us rejoice and give thanks that we are made not only Christians but Christ. Do you understand, brothers, and apprehend the grace of God upon us? Marvel, be glad, we are made Christ, for he is the head. We are the members. The whole man is he, and we, the fullness of Christ. Then his head and members, what is that? Christ in the church." So in this manner, Augustine clearly understands Christ's ascension presence to be full or total in the visible flesh and blood of the church on earth. The spiritual presence of Christ not separate from the flesh of the body of Christ. But what about the distinct in Christology, as then applied to ecclesiology? This is often lost in Augustine's definitive qualifier of the not separate, as to correspond to the spiritual mediation, or mediated, that's what you want to underline, that word mediated, versus bodily immediate. You can circle that. Therein is our point. We need to distinguish mediated presence vis-a-vis the enlivened body of Christ versus immediate presence of Christ. For instance, in his comments about the meaning of "I am the bread of life" applied to the Eucharist in relation to Paul's warning that some have died and concerning a wrongful participation in the Lord's Supper, Augustine once raised the question, why then are there some that have not died who have eaten the bread improperly? His answer, why? Because they understood the visible food spiritually. There's that word spiritually, right? And Calvin's going to take all of this. Hungered spiritually, tasted spiritually, that they might be filled spiritually. For even we at this day receive visible food, but the sacrament is one thing, the virtue of the sacrament another. As you know, that's quoted in our confession, by the way. That's quoted right there from his writing in John. He further explains, consequently, he that dwelleth not in Christ and in whom Christ dwelleth not, doubtless neither eateth his flesh spiritually nor drinketh his blood, although he may press the sacrament of the body and the blood of Christ carnally and visibly with his teeth. I don't know how much clearer it could be that he doesn't understand, he's not here a sacerdotalist. And you do see that why it's a necessary inference that if you believe that it's the incarnation ministry of Christ on earth, you mean that in a theological way, that you have to be sacerdotal because Christ is infallible. And Christ's incarnation is infallible. So you've got to go there, and you've got to have an infallible power, one that is necessarily converting. Mediated, on the other end, falls under the sovereignty of the Holy Spirit, right? And therefore, yes, we believe the Holy Spirit is present in, with, and through the church. Yes, in the words of Calvin, as we'll look later, there's this transfusion of Christ's enlivened body of heaven to the body on earth by the Holy Spirit. And yet we always will predicate that with, well, according to divine election, as in the Spirit comes and moves as he pleases, according to Christ, right, in John chapter 3. And so this is really significant. If we forget this, it just goes all amok. So with that, this perfectly sets up our discussion relative to an attempted rediscovery of totus Christus in a way sympathetic, if even an essential element of solus Christus. We will propose a both-and response to the perceived modern evangelical rejection of totus Christus, all within the majesty of Christology applied. Our method is to follow Saucy's analogies of the minus triplex of Christ, or Christ our prophet, priest, and king. His thesis is as follows. The minus triplex of Christ in the church reveals the inadequacy of the incarnational paradigm to characterize Christ's relationship with his church and remain faithful to Scripture. And again, we're going to say we concede as much insofar as we seek to distinguish Christ's incarnation presence from Christ's ascension presence. The former are immediate, the latter are mediated. To be sure, as applied to the fulfillment of the redemptive historical covenant vis-a-vis Christ's incarnational ministry, we will agree with Saucy that when the minus triplex of Christ and the church is played out against the New Testament, incarnational categories lead to patently false conclusions for ecclesiology. What Newhouse wants to unite into one subject in totus Christus, the New Testament suddenly keeps separate. Only God and Christ are the objects of saving faith, never the church. Absolutely, we're going to say, Christ alone, solus Christus. Christ's incarnation and Christ's ascension ministries must be distinguished, but not separated. Mystery, yes. Less real and efficacious, no. See, there's where we're just bumping up against modernity. To conflate incarnational categories with ascension categories suffers what could rarely be described then as a modern evangelical amnesia pertaining to the Historia Salutis of Christ's ascension and with significant implications for missional ecclesiology and a completed Ordo Salutis even. Consider, for instance, the words of David Boese. We stand in need of an interpretation of salvation which operates within a comprehensive Christological framework, which makes the totus Christus, Christ's incarnation, earthly life, death, resurrection, and parousia. And I saw that quote and I went, praise God, man. And, you know, Bosch is known as a missional. He's one of the foremost missional ecclesiologists. And he's taken on this agenda. And I'm going, this is great. You know, when I came across that, I threw that in my little quotes collection and I pulled it out and brought it here. And then as I looked at it, even preparing this table, I went, oh my gosh, look what's absent here. You know, to his greater point, we agree. We need a comprehensive Christology or totus Christus, which means a comprehensive historia salutis, which is going to lead to a comprehensive ordo salutis. And that's our point exactly. And yet what happened to Christ's ascension in Boese's historia? You know, conflated with resurrection perhaps? I think I hear that a lot. And at what cost to salutis? Again, all this begs for a rediscovery of the meaning and significance of the oft-neglected historia salutis of Christ's ascension and its subsequent ordo salutis benefit by Christ's continued presence today. As Douglas Farrow has said in Ascension Ecclesia, the kind of ecclesiology we wish to do is quite impossible then without careful attention to ascension. The church is marked off from the world by its mysterious union. So this is where I'm going to stop reading, and then I'm just going to summarize the next three things real briefly before we break up. But I want you to notice the analysis, which is really very, very important, I think, to me. I think if we could train ourselves to do this when we're reading people like Boisema, whatever his name is. What's his name again? So the book we read? Van Heuser, yeah. I mean, this to me is, I'm really wanting to encourage you to start reading with this diagnostic in your head. And you're just not going to believe how things are going to start just flushing out. One is, let's take the category of solus Christus applied to Christian incarnational ministry. And especially, what a great opportunity, given we understand Christ's ascension ministry to be mediating the prophetic, priestly, kingly ministry of Christ on earth through the church, to apply it to those categories, those major categories that have all kinds of ordo salutis ramifications. So we start, and I think as many of your papers suggest and is true, you know, it was never a contention of the necessity of any of the salutises. The necessity of Scripture, the necessity of grace, the necessity of church, the necessity of faith. You know, that was never the problem in the Protestant Reformation. I hear now Protestants talk like that was a problem. I mean, the churches, I mean, and that's why it's so hard to engage the ecumenical, because they believe in the necessity of this stuff. And even as you know, the way they describe the relationship of works or any of this, it's always by grace that we're given the works. And so we need to be more compassionate and honest about that. But what we do say, which is not being said, is solus. It's the sufficiency of Christ and faith and grace and, you know. And so the sufficiency issue. So I don't want to lose that. And I don't think you do either. And so we really need to, when we're reading something, does this essay that I'm reading or book that I'm reading, does it exalt the solus of Christ in all these manifestations? And if it doesn't, critique it. You know, we want it to be Christ alone, or we lose it all. And we lose it all. And that was what the Protestant Reformation was really all about. And yes, the church can become a threat to solus if you do an analysis of incarnational theology to the church. That's exactly what went wrong. So use that as a first level, you know, sort of analysis. But then secondly, take totus Christus applied to Christ's ascension ministry as minus complex. Ask the question. So if you know, this idea of the mediated presence of Christ in, with, and through the church, the temple church, as we read in Scripture so clearly, what are the salvation events that are now going on today in the life of the church, so that we could say honestly the church is a soteriological topic? And it is, because ascension is a soteriological topic. Mystery? Yes. Less real and powerful? No. And my ministry experience even recently has been supporting that like crazy. We were talking, John and I were yesterday, about, you know, sitting there doing quote the last rites or what I call the benediction of someone at a deathbed. And, you know, you just can't tell me that there's a salvation event happening in those moments. It may be assurance, the Ordo Salutis of assurance. It may be the Ordo Salutis of sanctification. It may be the Ordo Salutis of so many, even salvation and effectual calling at that very moment. But effectual calling, assurance, sanctification, perseverance, these are all categories of Ordo Salutis. Why aren't they? No, they're not the ascension, the incarnational categories, justification, you know, elect, you know, all these sort of things. But they are salvation categories. You're not saved without those things, not fully, right? We all agree with that. And yet those are things that happen by virtue of this totus Christus thesis, if you will. And so we need to start thinking in those terms. And so there's something very sacred about, you know, the pastor who sees themselves now not as the Bubba, of the friends of the congregation, but are comfortable wearing, if not literally, the robe of an office where they want Jesus Christ in their family reunion. They say, Pastor, would you pray for me in my first 20 years of ministry? What do you think I have, some direct line to God? I mean, you guys pray. I wanted to empower them, right? And I'd always do that. And now I'm not doing that anymore, because what they're really saying is, we kind of didn't want you here as just one of the boys. We want you to embrace the office of pastor, where there's a sense in which God is blessing my family. And they want God to bless it. And that sense that he is in the midst of us through the pastoral office is huge. Or at the deathbed, or all these other occasions that we do, marriages. And so let's talk about totus Christus applied to Christ's ascension. And I've tried to help us understand how we could do that. That's a lot of what we're doing here. And then finally, I challenge you in all of your deliberations going forward as you do this three-part thing to reconcile solus with totus. And what you're going to find if you're looking at it the way I've been looking at it is not only are they reconcilably tolerable, they are actually essential, because if you don't apply solus Christus to totus Christus, you now have a church that is unregulated and wild, gone wild. You have all those things that we're going to talk about in the next three parts that I do. You're going to have a prophetic ministry untethered from the incarnational ministry of the Word. And this sense in which, without that sense of it is Christ present here, it's not Billy Bob Pastor here who's preaching. It's not to be taken casually. I don't have the right. One of the things that's just grieving my heart is this kind of a casual style preaching where pastors feel like if it's in my intuition, it's the Word of God. And it's not carefully regulating every word we say, because I know that it's not me here supposed to be saying it now. It is Christ who is sitting in this pulpit saying these words. Can he say these words? And imagine how that's going to, you know, just tether us back to this sense of humble scrutiny of what we are and what we think, and not equating with what we think. And so I'm going to get in that in the first part, the difference between, on the one hand, I make the case, I'm not going to read it, that I go through all the argument that he makes, and I hope you've read it. It's really profound, but just the identity statements of Christ when he comes and preaches. And you know, he's not just saying, you know, I'm the prophet. He's saying I'm the Word. The thing that you're preaching is what I am. And he is exclusively in solus the Word. And those words, we believe in the mystery of inspiration, are the words of Scripture now. That's where we have them. The Spirit is a work of illuminating, which is part of totus Christus. And it's part of the sanctifying Spirit. It's, you know, totus Christus. But the Word, the once and for all incarnational Word of Christ, has ceased in the Scriptures. And if that believes that, I'm just amazed though at how comfortable and casual, with so little study, I'm now watching on YouTube these sermons, and people are flocking to them. But there's just such an untetheredness. There's a sense of which prophesying is exactly what it's defined to be, a supernatural work of Christ bringing to us a word, and yet they've They've detached it, ironically, from the incarnational ministry of Christ, which we've always said is an inspirational ministry. That word, putting God's ideal, non-vernacularized word into words, verbal inspiration, is a mystery of incarnation. And yet we are now taking the incarnational words of Scripture, and we are, of course, translating them and bringing them to the people. And our enlightenment is not to in any way, of course, change the revelation of those words. It's only to enliven it with the power. So the thing that I do here, and I hope that you read it, because I really take a jab a little bit at modern day, you know, idea. But the first thing I try to show is, after agreeing with the ascension cessationist, if you will, perspective, I will then go to the ascension and just show in the Scripture how the word was always more than verbal. It was also a creative power, right? We've all been taught that. It starts at creation. You see it in Ezekiel, foreshadowing the New Testament, and how new life by preaching is brought to the bones and they come to life. And of course, we see it in the New Testament all over the place, like Hebrews. God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing the division of soul and of spirit. I mean, what is he talking about? And this is now happening in the ascension. This is not Christ's ministry, you know, in Galilee. He's talking about what's happening right now when the word of God is being preached. That's a very powerful image. And he goes on to talk about, you know, I go on to quote Romans, how the gift of prophecy does still. There is still the gift of prophecy. And a lot of the cessationists try to get rid of that because they don't have an ascension category. I'm saying there is the gift of prophecy. In fact, we're told in Thessalonians, don't quench the spirit, do not despise prophecies. In other words, to despise prophesying today would be to despise the Holy Spirit. I need to say that more around my charismatic friends and say, man, we believe in the continuing prophesying of the Holy Spirit to congregations. Oh, but let's not forget the incarnation ministry that will regulate what that ministry of preaching or prophesying is. And it's right here. But test everything, hold fast. And then I show in Scripture how this language of testing it, what he means is test it against the apostolic foundation. Test against the prophets and the apostles, the foundation of the church. And we see that, of course, in Acts, when this is exactly what we see. We see it in 2 Timothy 3, all Scripture breathed out by God is sufficient for all teaching and profit and all that kind of stuff. And so it's just, so you might want to go, and of course, I try to make the case that this is not new. We were talking again last night, and we were talking about MA, and I said, you know, it's really very boring what we're doing. And we're not doing anything. And I don't know of anything we're saying that's new. And I don't know of anything we're saying that is my idea, at least. Maybe it's yours somewhere. But I don't have one idea here. Everything is coming right out of our tradition. And it's there. The Helvetic Confession, you know, the preaching of the Word of God is the Word of God. What were they talking about? And you see what he's talking about, exactly this. Westminster Confession of Faith, our confession, everybody. The Spirit of God maketh the reading, but especially the preaching of the Word effectual. That's ascension ministry of Christ. And what I'm trying to suggest is without, so now without totus Christus, we have a very deformed solus Christus, one that's only applying to incarnation, but not regulating the execution of, say, the word through preaching in a manner that keeps it solus Christus. Because it's untethered from any kind of order salutis event. It's untethered from any kind of historia salutis event. So I'm going to stop there. I would love to do the sacraments on the priest. I think it's unbelievable how unsacramental even the sacramentalists are in our denomination. We need to look at that. It's so incredibly real. And, of course, sacraments define the church totally, not just the sacraments. Everything we do in the church is sacramental. And then, of course, I talk about the king and the idea of shepherding and all of that, but I'm going to stop there. Is there any this is a five-minute kind of, take a breath. I just rushed you through all that. You actually have a chance now to go and spend about 20 minutes with each other. I've given you some questions. What I'd like for you to do when you get together is someone just read the conclusion so it'll be fresh on your mind right there. And then y'all can look at the two. I gave you three questions that's in this paper, if somebody will have that. But yeah, just interaction real quickly as a Q&A.
5 minutes on the priest category?
I don't think so. Let's see if we have time later. Thank you. It's there. You can read it. And if you haven't, have you read it yet? I think you probably have.
I've skimmed.
You skimmed it. Yeah, it's there. Do you have a specific question about it?
No, I just wanted more of...
You just wouldn't go there. I do too, brother. I'm with you, but I'm really nervous to want y'all to have this time to do this. Yeah.
So your point, I'm not saying anything new. At least the language Ascension Ministry is new to me. What did Augustine call it? What did Calvin call it? Like, what did the other people call this?
What else would it be if it's not a ministry? I'm not even sure what the. I don't know where I got that, to be honest with you. But that's just what it is. It's a ministry of Christ, and they're.
Well, I'm almost just wanting a.
Yeah.
They refer to it this way, so that if I was going through.
Yeah.
Like the institutes, it'd be like, oh, this is where Calvin is talking.
They could have. I don't know. It might have come from them. I can't right now quote it.
Maybe that's what it would have all fallen under. What is the ministry of the Spirit? Is that what they would have referenced to us?
I guess I'm not seeing the word ministry as very significant. It could be anything. The Ascension Presence would be another way. They do talk about it. Ascension.
The extra Calvinisticum. I mean, Calvin's wrestling with this problem. Very, very good.
The word ministry?
The extra Calvinisticum, the idea of what role does Christ's divinity play in his incarnation on earth?
Oh, but that's not his question. I don't see that as an issue of ministry.
It's a similar problem, right? It's how do you locate Christ's authority in the incarnation itself? Like, how do you wrestle with Christ having continuing to have the heavenly ministry even while he's...
Yeah, but it's still a ministry. Problem. You just use the word ministry. Yeah. So I'm not sure... Yeah, I'm sure there are a lot of issues, but I'm not sure if I'm tracking with the. You could call it whatever you want. I think as long as it's related to his. What's another word for ministry? And I'd be happy with it. His service, his presence, whatever. I mean that in a fairly benign way. I don't have a whole lot of technical language or definition with that word ministry.
It sounds like what Andrew's looking for is if there was an analog to. Our term, Ascension Ministry, in previous writers. And it may be that there isn't an analog, but we simply see the ideas kind of nameless or not categorized showing up in people's writings. Well,
and I'd be surprised if there's not. I hadn't even thought about the question. But there's clearly the analog that's all through what I've been quoting, and that is that there is a real efficacious work. I mean, you do hear the work of God, the work of Christ. So that would be the way I think you would see the word ministry. It's just the word work, the work of Christ as an incarnational work, and then there's a ascension work. So, yeah. This is not a discussion time. This is Q&A. We'll have a full discussion. I'm not going to let us... This is just clarifying what I said kind of stuff. Yeah.
So now that you've just said this, I'm not sure that what I'm about to say is...
Well, let's wait then. We're going to have a good 30 minutes.
Anyway. Yeah. So Saucy, in his article, he says... we need more work done. I'm just doing this negative project. But then at the beginning he says, don't look at Chalcedon, look at Trinity language, look at perichoretic language. Mm-hmm. And that might get you how we're in, all that. Yeah. You are in the Father, you are in the Son.
Yeah,
I am in the Father.
Yeah, Chalcedon was on the person of Christ.
Yeah, so I think that might...
That's right. No, that's probably helpful.
You look at the Trinitarian language.
Yeah. Any other just kind of... clarify what you said kind of thing, and so you can go. I'm going to let you all go. Yeah.
You differentiated the prophetic. There is an ascension prophetic or gift of prophecy.
I think there is.
Is the incarnation gift of prophecy what gives us the scriptures?
Yeah. I mean, that's the gist of what we would say it in practice. But I do believe that there are prophets... And in the sense that there is a supernatural work of God bringing to us the verbal words of Scripture that are now that have become canon. I won't go through the whole canonic thing, but there is a sense in which when we read the Holy Scripture, you read it, you see this especially in the Psalms, especially in Psalms 119, there is a personification of word going all through it. And the word that's giving salvific power through it. And so what I'm saying is that there is a mystery here, and this is partly what's so wrestled. We don't like mystery. It's not in our gut to like it. I'm just really comfortable with the fact that there is a mystery, but somehow there is a verbal, incarnational work of Christ in prophetic, as a prophetic work of Christ that we that has been brought to us in the Holy Scriptures through that process. And that is never alone. It's distinct, but it's never alone from the power of that word. And yet, to what my thesis is here is if you take the power off of it, it ceases to be what we would describe as word, capital W. It's just become words without the power. And to that, we need to go and humbly confess our sins of ascension amnesia to all of our charismatic friends. Because they're expecting it and people are starving for it. They want to know that there's a power here that's going to transform their lives. And they should deserve it. And they should want it. And they should say. And when I go to the scripture and quote what I did in Thessalonians, I'm going to say to us, we're sinful if we've come and said there's no more prophesying today. We have just sinned against the scripture. There's no way you can say that in scripture. It's the gifts given to the church in this age. It is part of what he says not to quench. What we've got to do, though, and again, and that's the way that this debate has always gone. We just leap from incarnation and have no category for the church, and we think we're continuing the incarnation ministry of Christ. So we go to a cessationist position that doesn't allow for a real supernatural prophesying, distinct but never separate from the Word of God. Verbal Word of God.
You find within the scripture itself, there's just this reaching. I think Calvin, one of the things I saw with this reaching in the middle of that was the spatiality and the dimensionality of the writing. You'd see places in Ephesians, the height and width, the depth, the love of God. Here's a thing that has like living dimensionality to it.
Yeah.
You see it in Romans 8, where he's beginning to say, okay, let me reach into your experience, and let's actually go beyond, let's create every circumstance your heart or mind can imagine. We're going to place the power of God past that. We see it in First John 1, where it's talking about like we've seen it, we've touched it, we testify to ourselves, like we've experienced it in that way. And that's where I think a lot of what Calvin, where you see a lot of the brilliance of his reaching into this reality, what we're talking about is that when we begin to talk about this, so it's Christus, and we take what's living, dynamic, and dimensionality, and we place it in a two-dimensional framework.
Yes,
that can operate.
It's a good way to put it.
Around.
It's a great way to put it.
The dimensionality and spatiality of the New Testament is it's reaching to sit there and say, like, don't place a dimensional reality which is going to have a conclusion on Christ. You have to have a dimensional reality that is limitless in Christ.
Yeah. Amen. And, if you read Ephesians, I mentioned it here, but it's incredible how Ephesians cannot be read or properly preached if you don't see him doing that. He is doing it over almost every chapter. He's following this incarnation, ascension, incarnation, ascension. He does it in three chapters. Chapter one, the doxology we call it, or the eulogy, whatever you want to call it. But he's praising all the benefits, ordo salutis benefits of incarnation ministry. What does he do? But you quoted it. So after that, he goes through all these great benefits of what we have because of the finished, completed, solus Christus work of Christ's incarnation. And then he says, and therefore I pray. And what does he do? He is now praying, and he talks about Christ, who is now seated in heaven. He frames it in that prayer. And then he takes it right down to the church who fills all in all. And everything in between is going from the heavenly throne of Christ seated in his enlivened body, and it's right there packaged all in between the church, which is the body of Christ, who fills all in all. And what is he filling us with? With this unmeasurable, unspeakable power, is his words. Amen. And we are afraid of that. And so I think we need to, because we're afraid of it, because we don't have a way to regulate it without these two categories.
I feel like a lot of this comes down to, and it's too reductionistic, but the reality, what I felt like, in a lot of circles is we have a tendency to think of Christology, really all of our theological paradigms, have a static.
It's incarnational Christology.
We're really afraid of the dynamic reality.
We are.
What does it mean to realize that it's the immeasurable realities of that? What is it going to mean?
Amen.
To really engage the fact there's going to be a subjective mystery inside of an objective conviction.
And I would.
Okay, I'm going to stop. I'm sorry. I'm really going to stop. Y'all go. Go to your small groups. Hold on to you're doing collaboration. We're going to try to stick to this. If after this, when we find this doesn't work, we can change the format. But at least I promised everybody, the organizers, I'd follow it. So, yes, tell us what to do.
Well, let's take about 20. We're right at 11. Take about 20 minutes in groups of three or four. Discuss, connect, look at Preston's questions he's got at the end. When the 20 minutes of that is up, maybe take 5 or 8, bathroom break. 11:30, we'll come back here around the table. In 30 minutes, we'll do kind of a more moderated Q&A discussion.
We actually have 45 from 11:30. So we'll have a good collaboration. I'm not trying to squash you. You'll be the first guy. Okay? Have fun.
Hey, let's go ahead and grab a seat, folks. We're going to start up with our collaboration here. Grab your coffee or water or whatever, and let's go back and grab our seat at the table. We're going to have some good conversation here, I think. One of the things Preston and I were just talking about was maybe if a couple of you guys want to volunteer to jump in and share some of what your own groups discussed over the last 20 minutes or so based on some of Preston's questions or maybe other stuff and topics that came up in your own conversation that at least are relatively pertinent and connected to the paper, that would be great. So anybody want to jump in with some thoughts that were shared? I may even call on, where's he at? He left, didn't he? Tolliver. There you are. I was going to call on you first. Tell me about how you solved the mystery of the paper, and you cracked it open and fixed everything that was wrong with it. So
we figured out what was wrong with this paper and then how we fixed it.
But okay.
It was meant to be a joke. So.
No, I know. Yeah.
Well, I can't wait to hear it. That's what this is for.
Yeah. The one thing we did, I think, tease out, and I think somebody here, maybe it was, I can't remember who it was, when we were talking about the immeasurable, you said this, Preston, the immeasurable supernatural nature of God, and how our, when we don't have a total Christus ascended ministry view, our human tendency then is to then take our little, our pet theologies, our the things that we think are, you know, these little pets that we have, and we begin to wrap a theology around them. We create a culture around them, and the problem is, the moment you start to do that, you took this massive, mysterious, beautiful God, and you constrained him, because it's not driven by the ascended ministry of Christ that is like mysterious. But the moment you start trying to make it about, you know, you're an issue church, or this, you limit God. Does that make sense? I don't know if I'm making sense. Guys, help me.
Yeah. I said that too loud.
That's your cue.
Yes. No.
Yes. What was the illustration?
So, yeah, we were kind of, we sort of set up this comparison, contrasting between the modern-facing, kind of science-inspired approach to theology and scriptural interpretation, yeah, which needs a closed system. That would be kind of like the pet issue or the pet theological framework or tradition or something like that. And then all your work happens in this controlled system where you can make it all make sense and make all ends meet, but then you don't have any way of contextualizing it in places where that system didn't arise, or conversing with people from different systems with different pets, versus more of a wisdom-oriented system as opposed to the strictly scientific, where we have sort of the word of our Father as what we need to live by, but that kind of grows organically into all sorts of ways that in new contexts we might not expect. We're kind of on the moment, on the ground. You need to know, because of what's been poured into you, how you should pour out in that situation. But it's not as predictable because the system isn't closed.
Yeah. And which means then that the way in which God manifests himself is going to look different in Dan Heron's church here in Bloomington. And the theology that's going to be done there is going to look different than what it's going to look like in Midtown Atlanta.
But the key is, what gets lost if we don't keep the distinction between incarnational word and ascension word is illumination versus revelation.
Amen.
And what I'm seeing a lot is, and the people, the church that people are flocking to, are these guys that stand up And they really do. I'm in a collaborative called BOH, and everybody in there is a quasi-charismatic, and they all believe in prophesying. And what they mean by that, as long as it's not contrary to Scripture, there's still revelation. And what we're saying is different.
Yep.
Because we're going to solus Christus. It's only Christ who gets to speak to these people. It's, and I believe only Christ has to be, so not all prophecy is prophesying, therefore test the spirits. How would you do that? You test it upon the Spirit who wrote Scripture. Amen. And it's nothing more, nothing less for us. And so that's what I see. And I see these guys, and there's the expectation that the Spirit's going to be speaking to me in a live way while I'm preaching to this congregation. And they will really say, almost to the extent of, you know, God is saying to me now, God is saying this, you feel it, don't you? Yeah, I feel it. Of course, they carefully choreograph the music, so of course you feel it. And now you're, well, the Lord is telling you to go to someone today and do this, or it's even less subtle, more subtle than that. And that's what I see happening. And what's sad is I'm saying, well, the people are right to crave an alive word. Our confession says it. It doesn't fully become the word until it's preached. And it's preached in the human flesh of those people. Mm-hmm. And all that stuff you just said. It's put in the form of those people.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
The mystery of that. Incarnate that kind of thing. But that's what I see as an example of prophesying gone untethered. Because we lost the ascension ministry of Christ. It's really the incarnational ministry, and there's continuing revelation. Rather than there's not any continuing revelation. It's the ascension illumination that we're looking for.
Preston, how much is it not just that we've lost the ascension, but we've bastardized the Pentecost? I mean, the idea that, you know, what struck me as you're interacting with both this guy, the saucy guy.
Just say it.
Yeah, lean into it. Yeah, the saucy guy, and then you know, Roman Catholics or Eastern Orthodox, is that what is their view of the Spirit? Because it's really question. You could say, well, their ascension is that Jesus just went by. I mean, he's just gone. And then the church steps in to take the place. That's both the Baptist error and the Catholic error, is right. The church just fills the void with their humanness.
Think of him as God, and we're just filling it up.
Yeah. Yeah, and then they add in the Spirit, but the Spirit's out there doing all this other stuff. But if the Spirit's not doing stuff that's related to Christ, it's not the Spirit.
And the
it's
point
really
you're making
just missing
is that
the Pentecost.
The Pentecost has gotten also untethered from ascension spiritually.
Yeah.
It's not ascension anymore.
And it's not. So if you just have ascension and just lose it, then you lose Christ, obviously. You miss that. But when you just add in the Spirit and Pentecost, you take out. You know, if you missed it, you've missed ecclesiology, you've missed Christ, and you've missed his presence here. And so often, I think we're reacting against stuff. And I think the Reformed tradition has strongly moved away from this, from both of those fears, the fear of the Pentecostal fear and the fear of the Roman Catholic fear. And we've just, in the language of the temple covenant, we've just fallen back into the covenant and pointed back to something that happened in the past.
Yeah.
And we've really left out just the work of God in the present.
Yeah, I think that, earlier, Andy, when you were asking about, Andrew, when you were asking about where does this exist, isn't Christ's ascension ministry the way that I think the Lord's been working in your heart over the years, Preston? Just another way of talking about Christ's sovereignty. I mean, really what we're talking about, you know, we're taking the concepts of sovereignty, which were so beautifully aggressively and displayed by the reformers, and we're articulating it. We're saying the same things. We're just calling. We're calling it the heavenly ministry, the ascension ministry.
Well, sovereignty would be one attribute of the ascension work of Christ.
Right. It's the one that we're kind of like. I feel us bouncing around. It's the way we're talking. We're talking about the sovereignty of the Spirit, the sovereignty of Christ.
I would say that a lot of times, church history doesn't have to do with the baggage we have to deal with and what happened after the Reformation and all these other factions that have gone out. You were able to say the church and Christ and the church and the presence of salvation that can be dealt out. And then all of a sudden, Catholic Church departed from the faith and a lot of Protestants have departed from understanding of this. So yeah, we have to say it in a way that is clear and provocative and a little bit more direct on that. Mm. But they didn't have the necessity. They didn't need to, mm-hmm. to get into that language because they had it.
What else? What are other groups that were in discussion? Some takeaways, some highlights from some of your other conversations? Anybody? As Preston said earlier, don't be afraid. We're all talkers.
If I could just add something that's kind of in light of the last comments. Kevin said something wise in our group about if we are taking the presence of Christ seriously, it allows us that ability to be declarative with the word as opposed to just referential. Mm-hmm. So it's so common that we wanted to say, like, look here, what's true, what's covenantally true with the promises of God, as opposed to, like, because of who we are and our role as pastors, we get to declare this with God's word. And we get to, like, that has great power. And people really do, they are moved by that. And there is great power in that. When you get a deathbed or even from the pulpit or wherever it might be, our ability to be given that authority and power to declare.
So I love this. I have some thoughts of what you're thinking, but I'd like to hear. Would you flesh out for us what you mean by declarative as an ascension work of Christ? What does that mean about the way and the nature of that activity that you're talking about?
Yeah, maybe I can ask Kevin for help here, and that he was the one who had shared that. But I think what he meant, and what I gathered from that, is that because of the Holy Spirit within us and the power that he's given the church, that we can, regulated by the word, have the freedom to be able to share in a prophetic sense these words that are true. But that's different than just saying, let me study up on it and then get back to you on an answer about what I think is true about your salvation. I mean, there's a great amount of power and authority because of the ascension ministry.
I hear what you're saying, and I think this is so, God, we could unpack this forever. But it is a new event. It is not you doing history of what was said. It is what was said.
Yeah.
Exegetically, you're testing the Spirit against what was said and written and verbally recorded. But at that moment, it's a new event.
Okay.
You're speaking the word into reality, and it hasn't been spoken into that time and that place ever before. When you're standing in that pulpit, that is, I can't even imagine how long we could talk about just that.
That's you know, it's all right. So there's a couple things that come out here because that sounds so New Orthodox. It's not even funny.
Oh yeah, yeah. I was thinking Bart,
but yeah. I was thinking Bart. All right, but,
I don't think Bart is a New Orthodox. I'm sympathetic to Bart, quite frankly.
So I am not.
Take it for what it's worth.
I am not. And I was.
It's not new revelation, though, Chris. That's the difference.
Right,
I don't
get
think
that.
The revelation is
the charisma is not some new.
It's not the charisma of a new revelation.
I get that.
I don't
you're
know
controlling
saying
it.
That, but,
yeah. I get you're controlling it. I mean, there's something attractive here when you were just saying something, Mark, about how, you know, we have to. There's such an act of faith in trusting total Christ. There really is like a in the soul of Christ. You know, if you're going to believe that the declared word is the active presence of God on a Sunday morning, then that is your key discipleship moment. That's it. I mean, that's you're trusting that this is how God builds his church, is through this covenantal, through this worship, through this through his presence in this worship, through the word becoming flesh right here, and the preaching of the word, the declarative part. And it's hard to trust the way God set it up. Our Father set it up through the preaching of the word, because we want to add a lot to that. We want to make, and I don't know how, my mind's buzzing around in here.
Well, I just want to really push back, because by what you mean by neo-orthodox, every one of us are against it. And everything I've been saying about balancing incarnation with ascension would rule against it being neo-orthodox.
Yeah, I agree.
When I say a new event, though, I'm not going to say that salvation history is over. It's happening now, on that day, when you're sitting in a pulpit preaching. There is a Ordo Salutis event related to the ascension work of Christ is real, live, and new. But it's an illuminating event, if you want to use that distinction. It's not a revelatory event. And that's very, very crucial. Mystery? Yes, get over it. It's a mystery, but it's happening.
It's just an extension of Matthew 16. You know, where,
I'm with you.
What is happening in heaven at that time?
Is it binding loose on earth?
And we do that in discipline. And we talk about that in real terms in discipline, but I think that extends to every other part of our ministry of absolution, of saying you're a member now in the church, of you know, it's connecting that all the activity that's happening in heaven with God to the reality of this.
Well, isn't that 1 Corinthians 6, which we just looked at this morning? Paul starts the whole passage with, I am working with Christ. It's not what Christ did back then, but Christ is presently working in my pastoral ministry as I'm proclaiming declarative truth to you.
And it's the meaning of John's gospel when he breathes at the end of it. He breathes the Holy Spirit upon his disciples, and they are filled with the Spirit. And now he said, and you will forgive sins. He doesn't say you will declare back then the forgiveness of sins. It's happening right there in the absolution of your Sunday service. The sins are now, new sins are being forgiven. And it's yet always tethered, though, to the meaning of forgiveness and everything about forgiveness that's in this once and for all incarnation word of Christ.
But if this is true, and touching back on what Mark was saying a minute ago, and I think I heard you talking about this, Preston, yesterday a little bit, I'm not totally sure that we are all comfortable as ministers filling an office that's no longer one primarily of expertise, but of power. So
I think it should be both.
So, well, of course it should be expertise. But what I'm saying is, we like, and I count myself as one of those, even down to things like dress as a minister before the people, right? It's much more comfortable to say, well, I'm here as one who has studied, and that's what I'm doing. And our people are comfortable with that. Some of them might even think, I don't have to take the power of what you're saying because I can study and be like you too and know what you know and do what you do, right? So it's I'm not sure. I mean, just saying for myself, maybe everybody else is comfortable with this, and I'm not saying I'm not comfortable and I don't believe it's true. I'm saying I probably need to reckon with the fact that when you're standing up there and your ministry is declarative, right?
You're not Billy Bob anymore.
Right.
You are Christ.
Correct.
And yet, in the mystery of that human, fallible, the difference, remember, in the ascension ministry is it's never infallible. It's always fallible. I mean, well, hopefully some parts are right, but here's my point. That's the difference between mediated versus immediate. You can't, by definition, be fallible in Christ if you're immediately present. But if you're mediatedly present, there is a sovereign Spirit that transacts that presence in a manner that the Spirit can be taken away from me at that moment. And I'm wrong. Which is why we got to test the spirits based on what is never ending and always, static, if you will. So there's this balance. Test the spirits. Every spirit that we discern live in that pulpit should be tested according to the once and for all finished work of inspiration.
But in our circles, so that here's the difference. You were talking about your Pentecostal friends for whom power makes you a celebrity, the power of your preaching.
And it gives me this entitlement to listen to what we would call intuitions or something.
Right, but in our world, if I can say our world collectively, it is the notion of your expertise and how you lay forth the scriptures.
And I say yes halfway as a prophet, that's what I'm supposed to know, is what the finished work of the prophet work is at. I should be an expert on the Old New Testament.
I think maybe what's helpful in this too is also that it's by faith. And so when I listen to you as a preacher of the word, by faith, I'm hearing Christ. It has no matter how much he uses that, but how righteous you are actually, or how knowledgeable you are actually, if I'm listening to you as if I'm listening to Christ, then it's Christ speaking to me. And so it's even through your errors that Christ can still minister to me. And it's by faith that I actually receive the forgiveness of sins, that you're that you actually are fulfilling an office of forgiveness of sins. But it's all by faith that I'm receiving any of that. And so I don't know how that balances out with all this.
Well, to me, that just fits our eschatology, everything that has just been said, because the debates around whether Christ is fully present, well, I think the way a Catholic would say is, if it's a continuation of the Incarnation, he's almost too present in the Church, if you could say that way, because he's it's over-realized in the sense of we're already so much in heaven. But you could say the Anabaptists or whoever, it's all absence. Mm-hmm. It's just that Jesus is just gone and we're just waiting for him to return. But for us, where there's a realized eschatology and we live by faith and waiting by sight, he's present by the Holy Spirit, really spiritually.
So it's the dialectical tension. It's never resolved intellectually, fundamentally. Mm-hmm. It's a dialectic that is over-realized, under-realized eschatology come together in a mediatorial realize. You know, and that's where we live.
And that, too, is 2 Corinthians 6. The realize eschatology is all over that thing, where it's now is the day of salvation. We are the temple of God. And we can commend it through suffering.
Mm-hmm. There's one of the things we discussed about the power thing that he was alluding to a minute ago, because I asked that question to our group, because that's always been something that as we've talked about this, I'm kind of like, wait a minute. We can do the same power game as well in our team, right? And then one of the guys goes, that's why we have a session. And it just hit me like, yeah, we have a king mediated through our session that if they hear me saying something that's not according to the word, they're like, hey, bro, where are you going? And I was like, yeah. It's not just me.
Have y'all ever been, the last question I asked is, how is this transforming your view of pastoral ministry? I know you guys have been in ministry for a while, know what I'm talking about. Have you ever been in a time in ministry where you knew you were standing on holy ground? There was something, the place had gotten transformed in a way that you knew you were almost out-of-body experience. I mean, I think of that when we've done some discipline cases. And if people know our church, they know that people actually love discipline. It always brings you the gospel. And they say, you know, you want to go do discipline in the church, you just won't believe how it's going to set you free. And so that's what I think should be done. I mean, really, I can give you testimonies in our church that will say just that. But there's something so airily out of body when I, the moderator, takes the resolution of the session, the censure, whatever it is, and I read it to the person. I have never done it where I've not just, I even right now get undone by it, talking about it. It is just so holy when that is done. And Christ is speaking into the life of this person. You know, a censure, which then leads to absolution through repentance, and the laying on of hands, and pronouncing again the benediction upon this brother or sister, where they can walk away. And you get the sense that we have been on holy ground. Again, I say that the same thing that happens to me when I'm at a deathbed. I cannot not cry when I'm at the deathbed. When I look at a woman who's about to meet her Christ within minutes, and I lay hands on her, and I pronounce the benediction on her, and it is holy. We are somewhere between heaven and earth, space, in that moment. Mm-hmm. And there are many others. A marriage counseling situation where there's an aha moment in the middle, and I see a couple re-embrace after they haven't hugged each other for years. And I go, Christ the shepherd is in this room. And I almost feel like a bystander. I almost feel like a bystander. Y'all know what I'm talking about. That's the best way I know to talk about this dialectical tension. There's a mystery right there. And right there, space is transformed. And I believe in that. And that's the ascension presence of Christ. Mm-hmm. I feel it sometimes better than it. Yeah.
But that tension is also that, at the same time we're filling this office, we're also receiving the benefits of this office as well as sinners. And even as you make pronouncements, even as you go through the liturgy, I can't tell you how many times I've had that out-of-body experience as you declare the sort of forgiveness of sins, and yet you're participating in it with the congregation as well. You know, you're not just office at that point. You're a fellow sinner as well. And that's a mystery that can't be put into words, how it's at the same time you're offering, you're receiving. I feel like I've had that experience so many times. It's hard to put to words what that feels like.
And so reminds me of Peter. We think our people want us to be Bubba friend, one of the boys, or one, you know, whatever. Honestly, again, I'm learning. They really are starving for there to be a priest with no name in that room. And people are starting to look for liturgy that takes all this personality out of it. Because they're starving for a priest with no name. They don't want the personality. They want Christ. And somehow the personality has to remain second in this transaction of mystery. And I think this is where I'm pushing back a little bit with this idea of the office and the first part of the prophecy, is that sometimes I'm just really starting to doubt. I do a thing called a compline service where I really don't bring any of that kind of personality into it. And, you know, I do a homily that's 7 minutes every time, 7 to 10 minutes. It's just pure, read the scripture and give people a sense as to what it means, kind of a sermon right out of Nehemiah. And people are loving it because they're just craving the mystery that this isn't the Preston Graham show and me being creative right now. Mm-hmm. This is letting Christ speak endearingly to his people through the liturgy. And sure, there needs to be some person, the mystery of the flesh. There, Preston needs to be there. We don't need Siri doing it. You know, there needs to be a human being live, thinking, interacting with the feelings he's getting from the congregation as he's doing it, all that stuff that you guys do every week. But too much, I think, maybe is where we are right now, in my humble opinion. And we're really rethinking some of our worship right now about it.
So I completely agree. I just wanted to read verses that we're very familiar with. But it's right, it's there on the page, yeah. The scripture. So here's what Paul says, and it brings up, I think, both of the things that you're saying. That somebody's got to be there. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present, with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. And
like, where is that?
That's 1 Corinthians 5. That's the... Mm-hmm. What's that?
Yeah.
That's 1 Corinthians 5. That's the...
Thank you.
Handing the guy over. But it's like, what if he actually means it?
Yes. What? I love that question. We need to ask that question. Could he really actually mean this? Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. That's the question right there, man. We need to start asking it. We pretend like we didn't have to because we all know this stuff.
Matt,
I need to hear this because I'm in wrestling with that third question. What does this mean for the office of the pastor? I mean, we're all in very secular context, very skeptical context, and I think people that are well acquainted with the abuses of power by pastors. And so I feel like I've just adopted as a strategy don't take myself too seriously is the strategy, and don't appear self-serving, because if you go around talking about it, the only place you can receive, if you can be amongst the presence of Christ, is in my church and hear him speak. Like, it just, it feels so self-serving and so I don't know. I mean, does anybody wrestle with that in skeptical context?
But Matt, I don't know. I think what Preston's trying to say is the respect is for the office, not necessarily for the personality. And I don't know if you've been around a judge. I have a personal interaction with somebody who's a judge that very much will laugh, shoot the breeze with you. We can talk about the law even, mock the law a little bit, debate the law. But when he puts that robe on, when you're in his court, even if his personality isn't that you stand when he rises, because of the dignity of the office, you do it. And I think that that's what we have to show people, and that's a problem with abuse of the power, it was contra the dignity of the office. It mocked the dignity of the office by saying the office was untouchable. And somehow we have to find a way, and I don't know if it's disrobing and laughing with your people and robing. You know, honestly, I don't know if there's physical symbols we need to do. But somehow that we have to find a way to, I think, not take ourselves too seriously, be open to criticism, etc., as human beings, as brothers in Christ, and yet take the office more seriously.
That's exactly what you're right. That's exactly what I mean by the priest with no name.
Does anybody here preach with a robe Sunday mornings?
One service that we do. Sure.
So every Sunday, Kyle?
No.
Listen, nice.
So I was going to share the...
we can break it up sometime.
What Kyle just mentioned, we had two services where I had the misfortune of having to play the guitar and preach, and I had the... And they were the two services where I normally wear a robe when I preach. So I had the robe in the back, finished playing the guitar, put it on to read and to preach, and people told me afterward that they were really affected by that fact. It was really interesting, actually. That I'm just kind of rethinking.
Yeah. Does anybody wear a collar during the day, during the week, work week?
Once a week.
Once a week. Yeah.
But the key is what you said. They see me take it off immediately. The moment I walk out, it's off, and they know that this was not about Preston drawing attention to who he is. This is about something that was happening there where Christ was present and he was second.
I don't know if this is true, but it feels to me that it's a unique challenge in church planning. Mm. There's something about, I don't know why, it might just be in my head, that an established church, for some reason, it's easier for me to step into that pulpit that has been there for decades, centuries. If I go to 10th Pres, it's like, oh my goodness, like, yes, there's authority here. I don't know, but versus... set up our little pulpit, you know, we got like our little made-up cross, and like here we are, and the church planning, without any infrastructure, it's also part of the why.
Maybe that's
so helpful.
More why you could do. We did it the first day of our church plant from with 20 people.
That's a lot. So could have a bigger impact.
In some ways, I think it has a bigger impact because it's not an establishment boasting and growth.
It's in my head. It's the thinking of like that we're putting all this up together. It's almost like the feeling that you've got to earn authority. You got to earn the gravitas from the longer you're in town and the longer you're around versus
that's the wrong gravitas.
Right, exactly. Versus the given authority of the office. And
we're not, at least I'm not saying that every context needs to have a robe at all. Mm-hmm. Know your congregation and what it's going to communicate. But somehow we need to communicate that when we're functioning as a pastor, we are in office and we are second.
It's also so interesting that we're talking about a crisis of authority. That we're experiencing the church, and the only answer that postmodernity offers to the crisis of authority is power. It's inevitably gets into power politics when who can talk loudest, who can get the most social media followers, who can kind of disrupt the conversation. Power is the only thing that's left. I don't know, just throw that out there. And yet here we are hesitant to assert the ultimate true life-giving power of Christ. Because of the crisis of authority. We actually have the real answer. The only answer that's actually
think about it.
Great.
There's always going to be power. Right? I mean, that's what happens. Yeah. We say there's no authority, but then Instagram comes
exactly.
out of
authority. Exactly. That's the point.
The thing about what we've been afforded, such a unique situation culturally. We're in a five anti-movement culturally. We are deeply anti-intellectual. We elected a president from Twitter. We're deeply anti-historical. We're deeply anti-establishment, we're deeply anti-intimacy, we're deeply anti-authority. And when you look at the history of the church, I mean, that's such a prime place for the Lord to do incredible revival work. Because, I mean, we are in the first time in the history of the Western church, in our context in the U.S., in a place where at every point the culture is intersecting with us, we are its opposite and its antecedent. We are deeply historical. We have a deep sense of an intellectual awareness of the scriptures and God intimately speaking to us supernaturally. We represent an establishment of the church that is transcendent and is a kingdom, a king that is in the middle of that, and the fact that it isn't all about you. And that's where I think is we stand in the midst of this and we'll stand for the distinctiveness of the church instead of continuing to try to find some kind of cultural thing that we can stand behind and be okay. It's remarkable. It's such a timely discussion. Amen. And the solus versus Christus et totus thing is absolutely the right way to think through it. Why are we continuing to try to create a static identity for a supernatural God?
That's good. What else? Yeah, Roger.
So you're thinking, it seems to me, I don't wear a robe or a collar, but the power of the Ascension Ministry, it's self-validating in that it's known and seen. So I'm thinking of Romans 10, where we're told that, how then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? How will they believe in him whom they have not heard? Now, I think one translation says, of whom they have not heard, but that's just not there. It's in that ministry moment, I think this is what the Second Helvetica was getting at, that in that moment when we are proclaiming Christ, they are hearing Christ's voice. Mm-hmm. And our obligation as ministers of the gospel is simply to believe that and do that. That authority that comes through that is self-evident in the effect it has on the people when they say, I hear Christ, or they respond, and that's that kind of a holy stillness in the middle of the sermon where you realize, oh, even the kids are not moving at least. And sometimes I think we get
so... The sermon, it can become sacred space.
Yes, yeah. Mm-hmm. And I think that's what the Second Helvetic is getting at, that like, as we're preaching the Word of God, it becomes as the Word of God to the people in that space of the sermon itself. And so sometimes I don't know that we have to worry so much about wielding the power. Just we do that official calling to which we've been called, and it does have that effect.
That's a good point.
Yeah,
I think that brings back Miles's point that this operates by faith, not only in the people who are experiencing the pastor preach, but also in the pastor's just like belief that this is what's happening. that just as they said about Jesus, you can speak as one who has authority, and then just people notice that you do that, and they kind of get that authority, like, pressing in on them just because, like, you believe it. An example that came to my mind as we were talking about, like, how to mark off, like, when I'm stepping in, if I don't have a robe, what do I do? Actually, a really good example was when I took a conducting class, and the conductor just taught us this very simple technique that he will never step onto the podium behind the music stand until he's ready to start rehearsal. And he's just done that so many times that he's always stayed out of that space so that when he steps into it, he doesn't even have to say, now quiet down, everybody. He just takes a step into that place, and everybody just kind of is like, oh.
Yep.
And they just stop. And it was because, like, he believed in his office as the conductor, and he was careful and specific about marking off a holy space that then just kind of became the vessel through which this authority flowed, and people just got it.
Yeah, I think, you know, when Andrew talked about the difficulty in church planning, we had a conversation about this last night. You know, so much of this scratch church planning is relationship building. You're out there, you're trying to gather, you're trying to meet people, you're trying to meet them in there, you know, all these things that we say, and, you know, then there is that time where now you're the pastor, and believing that, you know, I can think, well, that they need a friend, that's it, you know, but really, like you're saying, they need a pastor, they need a
who is friendly,
right? Yeah, exactly. Right. But there is that. I mean, I do think it's, you know, like Andrew, you said, you know, you're setting up the chairs with the people, you're making all this work, and then you're stepping into the pulpit, you know, and there is, and I do think a theme that I keep hearing from last night and today is that our, not self-centered, but our belief in who God has called us to be and who he's empowered us to be, then empowers that ministry.
Let me go back to Miles' point with all this, something from his first years that's happening to me, and in this crisis of authority, is realizing that we come to experience these truths by faith, so then our job, we are so often needing to build faith in our congregations in these truths. So, for example, in the belief in the church. And that's what feels like so much of discipleship work is drawing them, this is real. Like, there's real power here because they're not, and not just because it's not self validating, it's because they're missing Jesus. So we want to, why am I building faith in the church? It really is because I want them to experience Jesus. It's, if Christ is ascended ministry is here in the church, they will miss him if they don't believe that he's here.
We've been talking a lot about the prophecy aspect, again, partly because I didn't address the other two, but just briefly, I mean, we need to rediscover Christ, the kingliness of Christ in the midst, being that judge that someone mentioned, Kyle, and the desire that people have for someone to judge a situation in their life and to pronounce clarity through it, but never, ever, ever, ever stopping there. Always, 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 always getting them to back to the benediction, you know, and through absolution. And so discipline, I hope that we really rethink what discipline is. It really is restoring people to Christ, and it can be an incredible liturgy. I've been thinking a lot about making it a much bigger deal where we invite people to come and confess sins to the session, and much bigger deal for the session to lay hands on people when they do that. We're talking about doing it during our worship service in communion, where we're going to set up some people where they will come, and people will say, come and confess your sins to an elder and have the hands laid on you right there. To bring you that kind of touch, feel of the flesh of Christ touching them and saying you're absolved, and as you come to the table and all that kind of stuff. So there's a lot of kingliness, and in the sacramental, I really think we have a crisis there that if we don't believe in the efficacy, albeit qualified, not necessarily immediately, but if we don't believe in the efficacy of baptism, we begin to conflate baptism with the communion table. And we have this crisis of really letting the communion table be a confirmation of that and not giving our people an opportunity to really find that confirmation as they go through the journey of coming to that table and giving them the time to do that, confusing conversion with an assent, which, you know, the assenting to the truth is not what we're waiting for to get assurance. It's receiving it. You can't receive it until you know it's being received for in an existential way.
and then, of course, resting in it. And so I think there's a lot of other areas, if y'all wanted to play off with this, that you could talk about, where if you really believe in the ascension presence of Christ in an efficacious manner through even the sacramental nature of the church, and there's much more to that, not just the activity of sacraments, but the very flesh and blood of localism and how localism becomes sacred space. So we can just go off on this.
Just to echo what you said, but to extend it, that the idea of teasing all this out into the other areas of ministry is really important, because in very subtle, non-intentional ways, we'll undercut this very theology by the other things that we practice. So when we talk yes. about conversion, and we talk about this individual experience that goes outside and not related to joining a church, and because we're afraid of some of the other baggage, we subtly undercut the value of what a church does. When we allow people to excommunicate themselves by saying, "Oh, you didn't confess a sin that morning, now don't participate," for them to make that judgment on themselves. Very subtly, we do all these little things that contradict everything else we just said about the fact that the church is the place where Christ is actively present. So it's really important to tease out all the different areas where
it is.
That's a reality.
But it is the case that, like, what Paul actually says, Gavin, is each one should examine his own conscience when he comes to the table.
Absolutely.
So that is an invitation to do a certain kind of self-excommunication.
But you don't do that. But you don't do that apart from the church. Mm-hmm. It's going to be part of it. But you can't admit someone who you never admitted. So I think I wouldn't pull that passage away from the rest of the scripture there in Colossians.
What?
The body of Christ part. Yeah.
We're about 2 minutes out from a lunch break. So anybody dying to share their deep, deep insights?
This isn't a deep insight.
I know. Luke's got one for us.
Part of the priestly and temple stuff, like, I think there are ways, I'm just going to kind of float it, that maybe prayer together as a church, where we kind of doubt, we might be in danger of kind of doubting the power and efficacy there. We're still, like, the temple presence was always supposed to be a house of prayer for the nations. Jesus rejects the temple because it wasn't a house of prayer for all the nations. And I think there might be, like, work for just how this kind of stuff could transform.
I've been so convicted of my lack of faith. We do a healing service, and I do it, and it's all there. It's all said, all the bright stuff you want me to say about He's present here, Ascension Ministry. It's all in this service. I have not expected one person to be healed if I really get down in my heart.
But I see people healed when I've had that attitude.
And I'm going to tell you, I've had so many instances where people have come to me and I've asked how they're doing with something, and they never came and told me. And I'd say, "Well, how are you doing, by the way, with blood?" And they have said, "That healing service was a turning point. I think I've been healed." I mean, people really believe in it and come because they believe in it. And they've been healed. And I don't mean to say some weirdo thing. We're all skeptical, right?
Why do you qualify?
I remember trying to figure out who in the service's faith must have resulted in that healing.
It wasn't the pastor.
I remember thinking that. Like, it couldn't have been mine because I wasn't there that way.
Right.
But it happened.
It does. It really does. Because He's present in a real way. And people really are. And there, someone came to me the other day who was about the least charismatic person in my church. I will guarantee it. And she asked me about my Lyme disease, and then I asked her about hers. We shared that thing together. And she says, "Well, I honestly think I'm experiencing healing after that healing service." And I just kind of went, it took me by surprise. And I'm thinking, why is it?
And maybe one of the things that affects both of those things, and even something Kyle said about preaching it to yourself, what this allows us to do sometimes is minister when we really don't feel it, and know that, okay, I don't have to be the expert, but I also don't have to be the person who is, this amazing channel of the Holy Spirit at every, in a way that I feel like I'm on, but I can actually go out there and faithfully say, okay, God's going to show up here if I'm faithful to Him.
I have a practical, short thing that's not profound, but it's practical, and it's a question I'm asking.
that we're not going to be able to resolve right now. And that is chapter 8 of the BCO. Particularly the call to an evangelist, to be an evangelist. So I'm called to be an evangelist. I'm ordained as an evangelist. I have no session. So as you guys are talking about all this, I'm feeling more and more freaked out. Like, I have no session here. Now I have my presbytery, but they aren't as intimately involved in the life of the church and as a session would be. And as you all are talking, I honestly am feeling more and more terrified. Just bearing that role and that calling. And it does make me wonder, should we even have a calling to an evangelist?
I think in many cases.
I love the tension that's put you in. I do think church planters have the tendency to not believe in sessions. And not that you don't. You want it, I know. But... And it also, I think your question is a great question, and I think it should be discussed somewhere. But we need to think out of the box about that. I mean, how useful is presbytery if it's not a session for that church? You know, why? So what needs to happen in our polity to where there are session members available, you know, to be there? Even if they're not local, you are, and you mediate between that, and there's the laying on hands with sessions, etc. There's a lot of questions of that right there. But I we need to rethink who are called. I mean, I know when we planted our church, our session was, some of them were one of them was 20-something years old. Mm-hmm. And it's like, but relevant to the congregation, he was one of the older guys. He was an elder. And he was a damn good one, actually, and still is. Mm-hmm. So we need to rethink, maybe we need to really think a lot about that question. Mm-hmm. Because we do think it's a real means of grace. And it's provisional, and it's not ideal to be without one. Mm-hmm. And I think it's wonderful.
I mean, I have men in our presbytery who... have really functioned in many ways, but like Roger's one of them.
Yeah.
But without the proximity, I think, and the frequency.
It's not ideal.
Yeah.
All right. A couple housekeeping things again to remind you of. The room will be.